Hallelujah. Well, I want to share some things, as I mentioned, some things I think will be a blessing to you as we are in this Christmas season, but things that are still beneficial all year long for us, because again, it's truth from the Word of God. And I was praying about it, and I wanted to share with you, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Because I don't know if you've noticed or not, but you know, if you talk to different groups and what have you, they have a whole lot of different ideas as to who Jesus of Nazareth was. I mean, whether it's the Muslims who believe he was a great prophet, but not the Son of God, or whether it was, other cults that might believe that he is, the brother of Lucifer, or whatever the case may be. But we want to know who Jesus of Nazareth is from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. One problem we have in society today, even amongst those who claim to be true Christians, is that they make a Jesus in the image that they want him to be. But it's so important that our image of Jesus is the image that the Bible portrays, because that is the one and only true Jesus of Nazareth. Amen? Amen. Amen. We don't want to be those that create Jesus in the image that we desire, because you know, a lot of people, they'll say things like, I know that I shouldn't be committing this sin, but Jesus knows my heart. Well, you know, he does know your heart, but he also knows your stupid head. And sometimes, you know, you need to repent. You need to repent of sin. Is that right? Amen? And so, we want to know and understand him. And of course, in one session here, and of course, I don't know exactly what we'll be dealing with next week. We'll definitely be dealing with Jesus. But it may be a continuation of this. I don't know. But we're going to begin at least talking about Jesus of Nazareth and who he is. If you have a Bible with you, and I will have some scriptures up on the screen for you to read, but if you have a Bible or a Bible app. And I encourage you to bring a physical Bible if you can. And my wife will differ on this. That's all right. I've had her. We've been married for 36 years. I'm trying to convert her, and it's not working well. But nevertheless, 36 years. Not that she's had a cell phone for 36 years. But anyway, they didn't have them back then. But anyway, a physical Bible. You know, sometimes people get distracted with their phones. There's one yep and a couple of amens, but it is absolutely true. People get distracted with your phone. You got your Bible on your phone. You're reading. All of a sudden, you get a message from Facebook. But if you get a text from children's ministry starting at first year, you want to answer that. If you want to help your kids. But anyway, it can be very distracting, can it, right? And so you got to be careful with that. And so I'm an advocate of a physical Bible. But not that we're going to get legalistic about it. But anyway, turn in your Bible or look at your app to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. The book of Acts chapter 10, if you would. And that's going to be our opening scripture. And I got a number of things to talk about today. I don't know if I'm going to have enough time, but I'm going to try to have enough time. All of you know that I can talk really fast. But anyway, Acts chapter 10. Have you found that yet? And verse 38 reads this way, how God anointed and consecrated, this is the Amplified Bible, I don't think I put it on there, how God anointed and consecrated Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with strength and ability and power, how he went about doing good and in particular curing all who were harassed and oppressed by the power of the devil, for God was with him. And so I want to make note of the fact that Peter is preaching about Jesus of Nazareth. Not just any Jesus. I want you to know the name Jesus was a popular name, or Yeshua was a popular name in the days of Jesus. It was a popular name even before that, because even the book of Joshua, you know, Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus, Yeshua, or God, or the Lord our salvation. And so Jesus of Nazareth is a particular Jesus, isn't it? Isn't he? Amen? And so we want to find out about this Jesus of Nazareth. Who did Jesus say he was? Now, I'm not going to look at everything that he said he was or who he was, but I'm going to look at one particular area because we want to build on this a little bit here today. Notice, and if you, again, would turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8, John chapter 8, we're going to read another couple of verses, if you will, in verse 56, verses 56 through 58. Are you there? If you're not and you don't have a Bible, whatever, it is up on the screen. Now, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And, they first speak to him. It says, your father Abraham, actually he's speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, they really obviously had a high regard for Abraham, the father of their faith. And so he says, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, now take note of this, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, to the Jews, this was really on the brink of blasphemy. Because they understood what he was saying when he said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And you know, we sing a song sometimes here, and it goes something like this. I am who I am, says I am. How many of you remember us singing that song? I am who I am. I am who I am. I can't even say it, but who I am says I am, right? Yeah. And I often think, every time we sing that song, I'm thinking to myself, does everybody here really understand what that's talking about? Well, after today, we're going to understand a little bit better what that means. Remember again, Jesus said to these Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, I am. This is a statement talking about his eternal existence, that he was and is God who became man, who manifested himself as a man. God clothed himself in flesh. And by saying this, he's saying to the Jewish leaders and anybody else that happened to hear it, that I am God in the flesh. I don't even know that made them mad. In fact, the next verse, which I don't have on here, it reads this way. Then they took up stones. This is verse 59 of John 8. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so let's go back to the Old Testament and find out the original statement concerning I am that I am. It had to do with Israel as they had come out of Egypt. God had delivered them out of Egypt. And God, actually, it was just prior to them being delivered, and Moses is getting the direction from God as to what to do with Israel. Who do I say has sent me? And this was God's response to Moses when he asked God, who do I say has sent me? It says in Exodus 3, 13 through 14, it said, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. And so obviously when Jesus said and responded to the Jewish leaders and said that before Abraham was, I am, he is referencing this fact that God is the I am. He is the I am that has always been. In other words, he's not the I who was. I'm not the one who will be. I'm the one who always is. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not the God simply of the past or the future. I'm the God of all time. I'm the God who is eternal. I'm the God that's past, present, and future. I am that I am is what God is saying here. And Jesus is saying the same thing to these religious leaders. Before Abraham was, I am, showing forth the idea that he always was. The eternity past. He is spoken of from the scripture as being the creator, that all things were made by him. By who? By Jesus of Nazareth, before he became flesh, before he clothed himself in flesh. We're talking about God incarnate. We're talking about God becoming a man, the sinless one, in order to bear the penalty of us who were sinful. Isn't that right? And so again, what is the meaning then? As I gave some of it already, but what is the meaning of I am who I am? As we saw in Exodus 3, and then also putting this together with what Jesus said in John chapter 8, there's a lot of ideas about it. First of all, Unger's Bible Dictionary says, God is he who is, the absolute I, the self-existent one. The idea there is that he had no beginning, he had no creator, he is dependent upon no one for anything. Isn't that right? God is not dependent upon you, he's not dependent upon me. He loves you, he cares about you. But how many of you know he existed always, and even before any of us were ever born, and before man was ever created, in fact, before the universe was created, God always was. Amen? Yeah. Amen. And then another idea of this from the Fire Bible, the word for I am that I am, a Hebrew phrase that indicates action. God was saying to Moses, I want to be known as the God who is present and active. And so when you think about this and Moses saying to Israel, the God who has sent me is the I am that I am, he is reassuring Israel that I am the God who is ever present. I am the God who is ever present to help you, Israel, to bring you out of the bondage of Egypt, to set you free from the bondage of Pharaoh, who was a type of Satan. And thank God God through Jesus Christ. You and I have come out of our Egypt, our sinful world. We've come out of the bondage of our Pharaoh, Satan, and now we've come into a promised land of the new birth. Amen? Is everybody with me? Amen. And then finally, on this part anyway, this name is related to the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which is a primary name for God in the Old Testament. And so, you know, sometimes I try to think how people that are new to things might think. And, you know, the name Jehovah does not belong to the Jehovah's Witnesses. You understand that, right? Yahweh or Jehovah is a name of the Old Testament, a primary name of God in the Old Testament. It's important for us to realize that. Obviously, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, one time I had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and I asked them before they told me, I said, "Are you Jehovah's Witnesses?" I just had this inkling. I think many of you have had those inklings too before they told you. And they said, "Yes, we are." They kind of brightened up. I said, "You know, I'm a Jehovah's Witness too. I witness for Jehovah." And you know who Jehovah is? Jehovah is Jesus Christ. And let me tell you about Jesus and witness to you about Jehovah Jesus. And I did that, but they kind of left in a hurry. But anyway, how many of you know Jesus is Jehovah? The Jesus of the New Testament, this Jesus of Nazareth we're talking about is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jehovah became a man for you and me, in being a sinless sacrifice so that you and I could be set free. Going on with this idea up on the screen, when God identified himself as I am who I am, he stated that no matter when or where he is there, this was especially meaningful in Moses' day to a people in slavery and who could see no way out. I am was promising to free them, and they could count on him. Now, as the ministry of Jesus continued through the Gospels, there are seven particular times that he referred to himself as I am. And every single time, the Jews that understood from Exodus 3 who the I am that I am was, they received it and understood what he meant by that. So we're going to talk about the seven I ams of Jesus. We can't do it justice in this particular service, but I want to give you an idea because I want to introduce you to you. I want to introduce to you in a better way, maybe, or maybe it's something you need to be reminded of who Jesus of Nazareth is. You know, there are those in this world that want to deny that he ever existed. Well, let me tell you something. Even unbelieving historians know and admit that he existed. It is absolutely nonsensical for those that are trying to propagate this idea that Jesus of Nazareth ever existed. He certainly existed. He walked on the earth. Now, people might not necessarily believe that he was who he said he was, like you and I hopefully all do, but yet, nevertheless, any credible historian knows that Jesus of Nazareth lived on the earth some 2,000 or so years ago, and anybody that denies it, they're just trying to probably undermine the faith of people or whatever the case may be. It's just an absolute fact. Agnostics, atheists that are credible will say the same thing. Jesus of Nazareth lived and died. In fact, credible historians who have really looked into it, they realize that not only did he die, but he died of a crucifixion by the Romans. And all of that, if they're going to stick with history and not try to revise history. There's a lot of revision of history going on today, not only concerning Jesus, but concerning the United States and other parts of the world as well. But let's do our utmost to stick with what is historically fact. Amen?
Amen.
So the seven I ams of Jesus. First of all, he said in John chapter 6, verse 35, 48, 51. You know, chapter 6 is sometimes called the bread chapter because so many things are talked about concerning bread or happening concerning bread because there's one point in there where he feeds the 5,000 and all of this. And so Jesus, though, said that I am the bread of life. And he compares himself, if you will. In fact, let's just go. I'll look at this with you up on the screen. John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. It reads this way. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?" Concerning who he was. "What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." I'm just going to pause there for a moment because one of the things that apparently the Jews believed, you know, they believed, those that were adherent to Judaism, they believed the Messiah was coming. But one of the things they also believed was that he would be a deliverer like Moses, in the sense that like Moses brought down manna from heaven. How many of you know it wasn't Moses that did it, though? It was God, right? But this is how they thought. Like Moses brought down manna from heaven, then the new deliverer, the Messiah, would also bring down manna from heaven. This is their thinking. This is the way they thought. And so they're saying to Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so basically he's saying, where's your manna from heaven if you're really the Messiah? Let's read on in verse 32. It reads this way. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. How many of you know that there's a lot of people that are hungry and thirsting out there today? And I'm not talking about hungering and thirsting in regard to natural, although there are those as well. But I'm talking about that there are people out there that have a hunger on the inside, a void. There's something missing on the inside of those that don't know Christ. And they're hungering, but they're not sure what they're hungering for. They're thirsty for something more. There's a thirst that they've not been able to quench. They might have looked to quench that thirst through drugs or promiscuity or other things, but they've not been able to quench that thirst, because the only way you're ever not going to be thirsty or hungry in that way is by receiving the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Right. Amen. Amen. And so as we look further in this, let's just examine some more of this. And I said what I already put on this, and so I'm just going to go on. Notice, we have believed. Once we have believed on him and received him as our Lord and Savior, we need to continually partake of him. He's our spiritual bread throughout our Christian life. And so, you know, it says in the book of Deuteronomy, I have it up on the screen, you can write it down if you'd like to, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, it says this, so he humbled you, God humbled you, Israel, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In fact, Jesus quoted this. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, that man does not live by natural bread alone, but there's a spiritual bread, is essentially what's being said here. There's a spiritual bread that we live by that provides life. And we know from the New Testament that that spiritual bread is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what this author said, Howard Hendricks. He wrote this. The Bible stands in marked contrast. It is unique in that its parts conspire to form a unified whole. You see, the Bible is not only one book, it is 66 books collected in one volume. These 66 separate documents were written over a period of more than 1,600 years by more than 40 human authors and came from a wide variety of backgrounds. Yet the Bible is a single unit bound together by a theme of God and his relationship to humankind. What's my point in all this? That after we've come to Christ, the bread of life, we need to feed on him and grow. And the primary way we do is by way of the Word of God. This written Word reveals to us progressively the living Word, who is Jesus Christ. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, it says this, John, inspired by the Spirit of God, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so that's, again, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It goes on in verse 4, and it says, in him, in the Word, is life. And the life was the light of men. Again, speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the one that brings life. And then in verse 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And again, who is the Word? Jesus is the Word, the living Word. This is the written Word. You say, how is Jesus the living Word? The best way I know how to explain it is that, you know, our words are really expressions of who we are. Our words are expressions of our character. In a similar way, Jesus, the living Word, is an expression of our God, an expression of our Father. He is God, but he came to earth to show us God. He came to earth to reveal God to us. And in that sense, he is the Word, an expression of the very image of Almighty God. And so the Word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen? Amen. Is everybody following me here today? Amen. All right? And so again, Hendricks says, concerning the Word of God, the written Word of God, this is the way, essentially, that we get to know the living Word. This is a unique book. This book is like none other that you've ever seen or read or anything else. There is nothing like the Bible. And I'm going to show you some points about it. Hendricks said this in so many words. There's 66 books written over 1,600 years. 40 different authors from a lot of different backgrounds, by the way. 3 different languages. The Old Testament is Hebrew and small sections are Aramaic. But then the New Testament is common or Koine ancient Greek. And 3 different languages, diverse literary genre, which basically means there's poetry, there's history, there's prophetic, a lot of different genre or types of writings that there are, written on 3 continents, 13 different countries, yet the Bible speaks with one voice on all matters that it addresses, never contradicts itself, one unified story amidst of diversity. I just want to kind of emphasize to you the importance of the Scriptures. The importance of the Word of God, the uniqueness and the power that is found in the Word of God. Like I said, it's not like any other book I've ever read, nor is it like any other book you will ever read. It is unique in so many ways. People sometimes will say, and maybe you've heard it, because you know the internet can be both a blessing and a curse. You can find out all sorts of things on the internet. A lot is true and a lot is not true. Amen? All right? And so don't ever be guilty of saying, oh, I saw it on the internet, it must be true. We used to kid about, I saw it, it was in the newspaper, so it must be true. But now we go beyond that, don't we? But in any case, this idea of the Scriptures is unique. The Scriptures are beyond anything that we can imagine. And sometimes people will say that the Bible's full of contradictions. I've even heard Christians say that. Why did they say that? Because they are not educated in some things. Whenever the Bible seems contradictory, I want to share with you this, that I found out that if you will research it a little bit more, if you'll look at it from an ancient point of view, if you will, or the way the original recipients would understand it, there are no contradictions at all. Are you following what I'm saying to you? Now, we don't have time to go into that right now, but nevertheless, there are no contradictions in the original manuscripts, which we don't have originals, but we have enough copies to know what the original said. And so again, there's no contradictions, but sometimes in the way it's written, it may seem like it, but yet there's explanation for all of it. Are you hearing me here today? Now, John Wesley said this, I love this, this book has to be written by one of 3 people, good men, bad men, or God. It couldn't have been written by good men because they said it was inspired by the revelation of God. Good men don't lie and deceive. It couldn't have been written by bad men because bad men would not write something that would condemn themselves. It leaves only one conclusion. It was given by divine inspiration of God. I think that is a logical conclusion, don't you? Again, these things are, again, so important for us to grab a hold of. Now, the Word of God does a lot of things for us. And again, we're talking about the bread of life, feeding on the Word. We fed on Christ by receiving it, but now we need to grow. We need to feed on the Word of God and get to know Him even more deeply through His Word. The Word of God produces faith in us. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, I've shared that with you just a little while ago. Also, the Word of God can bring healing to our bodies. The Bible says, for example, in Psalm 107 and verse 20, it says, He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So He sent His Word and healed them. And there's many scriptures about healing and that God is our healer today. As we continue in the Word of God, the knowledge of the truth will make us free. John 8, 31 and 32, many of you know it. It reads this way, if you continue in my word, Jesus is speaking, John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And again, you know, sometimes you hear it quoted on television or somewhere, and they'll just quote part of that. They'll say, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But the condition of that is, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you're bound by anything, any kind of bondage, the Word of God has the power as you continue in it. Not just one little dab will do you. You continue in the Word of God. You take it like medicine. You take it like remedy and get it into your heart and your mind. Memorize it. Speak it out of your mouth and it'll change your mind. It'll renew your mind and it'll cause you to just be blessed in so many ways. Are you hearing me here? All right? And so again, as we continue in the Word of God, the knowledge of the truth will make us free. And then fourthly, the Word of God will build you up and give you an inheritance. Now, Acts 20, 32, we won't take time to turn there because I've got 7 of these and I've only on one right now. And so Acts 20 and verse 32 basically says this, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I commend unto you that you continue in the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. And so again, the Word of God will build you up and show you, if you will, the inheritance that is found in Christ. Because, you know, the New Testament in particular, some of you might have a cover page just prior to the Gospel of Matthew, and that cover page in some Bibles will read this way or something like this. It'll read, "The last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that in this New Testament in particular, you'll find your inheritance. You know what? He died and left you an inheritance, and then he rose from the dead, and now he's our advocate with the Father to make sure we get what that inheritance is if we'll stand for it, if we'll stand on the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so it'll build you up and give you inheritance. Notice what this professor said many, many years ago, and he was a professor of Sanskrit. He was an expert in the area of ancient languages. He said this, "Pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table." He's talking about sacred, so-called sacred books. "But place your own holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever. A veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over by any science of religious thought." So basically, what does he say? He's saying the Bible is different than any other so-called sacred book you might ever read. I'll tell you, you need to get into the Word of God. You need to study the Word of God. You need to get the Word of God into you as well. Notice what Peter said. This is from the Passion Translation, which is not really a translation. It's a paraphrase, but it says this in 1 Peter 2:2. "In the same way that nursing infants cry for milk, you must intensely crave the pure spiritual milk of God's Word. For this milk will cause you to grow into maturity, fully nourished and strong for life." I love that. Fully nourished and strong for life. How many of you feel like we need to be strong for life? Amen. Well, it says one way that that happens is by continuing in the Word of God. Eat the Word of God, if you will. So, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Secondly, he said, "I am the light of the world." I spent more time on the first one than I will for any of the others, but we're going to give these to you. Remember, "I am that I am," he says. "Before Abraham was, I am." And so again, he's saying, "I am Yahweh, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I'm Jehovah standing here before you," he's saying to the Jewish leaders. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In John chapter 12 and verse 46, he says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." How many of you realize that the world lies in darkness right now? When I say the world, I mean especially those that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Darkness is usually, or often anyway, a metaphor for sin, a metaphor for that which is contrary to God. God is light, it says in 1 John, if you will, the first epistle of John. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so darkness is the opposite of the things of God. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13, for believers, you have been delivered from the powers of darkness, and you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let's say that together. I have been delivered from the powers of darkness, and I have been transferred into God's kingdom. And so in contrast, we could say that we've been transferred into the kingdom of light, if you will, as opposed to the kingdom or the powers of darkness. It says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, it says this, and I love it, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." That's referring back to the book of Genesis where it was darkness on the face of the earth. And then he said, what? "Let there be light." That same God. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone," or shined, "in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so when we come to Jesus, we walk out of darkness and we come into the light of the gospel. We come into understanding progressively. We come into a different realm, if you will. And now we're called, as believers, we're called children of light as opposed to children of darkness. Notice what it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You've received his light. Now he says, walk that way. Walk as a child of light. And then I'm going to expound on this a little bit in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you should proclaim, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now, I would submit to you, and Thursday night I shared this in a different context and what have you, but really this light is his life. Remember I mentioned John 1 and verse 4 a few moments ago where I said, in him or in Christ is life, and the life was the light of men. And so when it talks about walk in the light, it's talking about walking in his life or letting his life be predominant in our walk, in our behavior. Isn't that right? Because we know that Galatians 2 and verse 20 says, Christ, or I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in all believers by the Spirit of God. Amen? And so to walk in that light, to walk in the life of God, letting the life of God prevail in our lives. And so he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He also said, I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the door of the sheepfold. In John 10, verses 7 through 10, it reads this way. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. How many of you know the Lord wants us to have an abundant life? All right, so you see he says here, I am the door of the sheep. What does that mean? Well, obviously we know that he is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to become part of the sheepfold, if you will, or one of God's people, right? But notice there's another facet to this. Notice up on the screen, and the reference is at the bottom, but notice what it says. The door imagery. This is another part of this idea that Jesus says, I am the door. The door imagery also carries protective significance rooted in the cultural context Jesus addressed. In Palestinian shepherding practice, the shepherd would literally lie across a fold's opening at night, becoming the door that prevented sheep from escaping and enemies from entering. This transforms the metaphor. Jesus doesn't merely grant entry, he also provides shelter and defense. Jesus alone offers security, enabling believers to move through life's work and rest with the assurance that no trial or danger can strip away their peace. And so not only is Jesus the door that is the way into the sheepfold or into a relationship with God, but he's also the door to protect us from the adversary, the enemy, from getting in to destroy us. Are you hearing me here? Now, I know that there's persecution, and I know the Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but there's also some promises about protection as well. Notice what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me. How many of you know, if you feel like everybody else has forsaken you and you're living for God, you can say, the Lord's going to stand by me, no matter if nobody else does. Amen? Amen? And like Paul said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Of course, that's a metaphor of trouble and trial. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we understand that many of the apostles, and even today in parts of the world, there's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of people being killed. But you know what? The Bible does tell us that we can stand firm. And even if there is persecution, let's aim for protection. Let's aim for being preserved. You know, for every testimony of persecution and even people being killed, there's other testimonies that we never hear about of people being preserved, of people being saved from the hand of the enemy. Years ago, I heard the story. It wasn't years ago, it wasn't long ago, really. I heard the story of this missionary, and he had been preaching in a certain country, and I don't recall what country that was off the top of my head, but he was preaching and ministering in a certain country, and some of the tribes people determined that they're going to kill him. And they ended up coming to his house, and he stands outside the house, and all of a sudden, as they're there with their swords and spears and whatever other kind of weapons they had, they were going to kill him, they were determined to kill him, but then all of a sudden, they looked up, and they looked fearful, and then they ran away. Now, down the road a little ways, he was able to talk to the chieftain, if you will, for whatever reason. And he asked the chieftain, you know, you were there, you could have killed me. You had your whole troop there or whatever, and they were ready to kill me. Why did you stop? He said, well, you know, we were determined we were going to kill you, but I want to know, the chieftain's speaking to him. He said, I want to know, who are those big guys behind you with the swords in their hands? Well, how many of you know the angel of the Lord is encamped around those who fear God. Amen? Amen. And we can just believe God, trust God. I'll tell you, I don't know how I'm going to leave this earth, but I know by faith I'm not leaving this earth until I've finished my race. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? Amen. I'm going to run my race, and I'm going to finish my race. And you ought to believe God for you to finish your race as well. Amen? Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul was martyred eventually, but you know what? Before he was martyred, he said, I ran my race, and I finished my course. Amen? And so I determined, and you know, many times he was in prison, he was beaten, he went through all sorts of things, but never was his life taken until his race was done.
Amen.
Until his race was done.
Amen.
And so I'm believing for that for me as well, and you ought to believe that for yourself. Psalm 91, I don't have time to go into Psalm 91, but I encourage you to read Psalm 91. It probably was a psalm inspired by God, written by Moses, although others say differently than that, but it starts off with a condition. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Then it goes on to talk about God being our refuge, our fortress, and our protection. But you know, the condition is, let's stay close to God. Again, I dwell in the secret place of the Most High. I want to encourage you, stay close to God. Amen? Now, not only did he say, I'm the bread of life, not only did he say, I'm the light of the world, and not only did he say that I am the door of the sheepfold, he also said, I'm the good shepherd. What do shepherds do? Well, they feed and lead, don't they? They feed and lead. Jesus said it in John 10 and verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then in John 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Aren't you glad for the shepherd? He laid down his life for us. And not only that, now he wants to guide us. Notice what it says, they hear my voice. Now, don't be, you know, listening for an audible voice. I think that could be dangerous. But you know what? God guides you. And if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you know, he'll guide you. He guides you sometimes when you don't even know you're being guided. You follow what I'm saying? There's times in my life, many times in my life, where I knew as I looked back and I realized, you know, the Lord was leading me back then. And I went a certain direction, but I didn't even realize at the time the Lord was dealing with me or leading me. I didn't realize he was leading me, but then when I looked back, I said, the Lord's hand was on that. And some of you have had that same kind of experience. A lot of times it's just that inner witness. It's that knowing on the inside, either to do something or not to do something. The Holy Spirit is our guide. Amen? And he wants to help us in multiple areas of our lives. Amen? Multiple areas of our lives. You can read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Who is the Lord? The shepherd that David was writing about. We know he's the Lord, our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And we could read on, but we won't do that. But Romans 8:14 says this. I don't have it for you, but you can look it up. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so we can be led and expect to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Next, he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus said to her, he said to Martha and Mary, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. You know, there's coming a day called a resurrection. Jesus was the first one to be risen from the dead, and you and I, if we die before he comes, we will follow him in resurrection, will we not? Notice again, and I'm sure you might know it, but you need the encouragement, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 22. Am I giving you too much?
No.
You know, the beauty of it is, next week you can go on YouTube and you can yell at me too, all right? and you can also stop me. And whatever you want to do, all right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 16 through 22, it says this way, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. We're talking about Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Then it says again, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, that's a metaphor for death, died physically. For those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If that is the case, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you don't believe there's more than just this life, you're to be pitied, he's saying. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in Christ. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. I'll tell you, that's something worth rejoicing about, folks. You know, we may die physically, but I'm not staying dead. I don't know about you. Because there's coming a resurrection day. And 1 Thessalonians says a similar thing as well. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, a metaphor for physical death. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have died before he comes again, he's bringing them back with him to pick up a resurrected body that is in the ground. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Everybody say shout. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Amen. I mean, that's something worth shouting about. That's something worth dancing about, man. That there is coming a resurrection day. Your loved ones who knew Christ, I want you to know that they're in heaven now enjoying the joys of heaven. But the day's coming when Christ returns. They're coming. If you and I have gone home to be with him before that, we'll be coming when he comes as well. And our bodies will be changed. Our mortal bodies will become immortal. Our corrupted, decayed bodies will become undecayed. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 is another one for that. For our citizenship is in heaven. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So what was his glorious body? Remember when he was risen from the dead? They could still see the scars in his hands and feet inside. We won't have any scars. He'll be the only one with scars in heaven. But nevertheless, what did it say? It said that he was able to eat with them. And you know, the beauty of it was, too, that he could appear and disappear from one room to the other. He was not bound by physical things, but yet he had a resurrected body. And yours and mine, it says, are going to be just like his glorious body.
Amen.
Because he paid the price for that.
Yeah.
He also said, I am. I am. Everybody say, I am.
I am.
He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It says in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You don't go to him. You don't come to him through Muhammad. You don't come to him through Joseph Smith. You don't come to him by Buddha. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Amen?
Right.
We're talking about who is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only way to God. 1 Peter 3, 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then Acts 4, it says at the very bottom, to save time, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Aren't you glad for that? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. He also said, I am the vine. And he said, you are the branches in John 15 and verses 1 through 5, which means what? Which means that life of God within him has now come into us, and now we're to bear fruit as well. You can write down Galatians 5, 22 through 25 or 23, the fruit of the Spirit. How many of you know because he's the vine and you're connected to him, you have his life, and because you have his life, you ought to bear the fruit. What is the fruit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, all these things. Amen. Of Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. It's all in you. That's why we can sing, I got the joy, whether you feel joyous or not. Why? Because in your heart, in your spirit, in you is the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit there is joy in God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Whether you feel it or not. And so Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. I am that Jehovah. I am Yahweh. And they were upset about it, but nevertheless, he was pre-existent. He existed before he was clothed with flesh. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheepfold. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine as well. And so Jesus, the Jesus that we worship, is the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who is God in the flesh, manifested in the flesh, the sinless one to die for you and me, the sinful ones, so that we could have eternal life. Not by works which we've done, but by the grace of Almighty God and placing faith in his grace. Would you stand with me, please? Hallelujah. Father God, we just give you glory and honor, and we thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you that he is the I am that I am. He is the self-existent one. He's the one who always was. He also said, I am the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. And so, Father God, we rejoice in who Jesus is as we celebrate Him every day, and we celebrate Him this day. We give You glory and honor. And with every head bowed, just in an attitude of reverence toward God right now, if you're here today, and you might be saying in your heart, or you may say, if asked, I'm not forgiven. I'm not sure that if I were to breathe my last breath, if my heart was to stop beating, if I would be in the presence of God. I'm not sure that I'm right with God, but I want to be sure. You know, John said, the gospel writer said this. He said that you can know that you have eternal life. Why can we know we have eternal life? Because it's not based on us earning it. You can't earn eternal life. You can only receive the gift of eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says if you'll turn from sin and turn to Him, make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you shall be saved. The Bible says that we've all sinned. You've sinned, I've sinned, we've all sinned. And because we've sinned, we deserve judgment, we deserve punishment. But the good news is Jesus took the punishment in our stead. He was our substitute out of His love for us. His love for you, He took the punishment that you deserved and I deserved so that we could be forgiven. And so in case there may be even one here today, I'm not going to embarrass you. We're all going to pray together. But if you're here today and you're not absolutely sure whether Jesus is your Lord, whether you're forgiven of your sin, you can be sure right now today. So if that's your situation, would you raise your hand up high so we can pray and lead you into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Lest there be even one here today. And you've never received Him as your Lord and Savior. And you want it all. I don't see any hands, but let's just pray this prayer together for the sake of those that may watch later. If you believe this, pray this with me. God in heaven, I thank You that Jesus, the great I am, became a man to take my sin, my punishment upon Himself. So I could be forgiven. And so, Lord, today I turn from sin and I turn to You. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I believe with all my heart that He not only died, but He's risen. He's alive. So, Lord, come into my life. Give me new life. Your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give Him praise, shall we? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.